I want to just start out this morning by introducing myself. I'm Scott Longfellow, one of the elders here at the church. And as I prepare for the sermon today, which I've entitled Lights in the World, which is really the heading of the passage that we're going to study here this morning in Philippians, and that is from Philippians chapter 2. And I would ask that if you would please turn in your Bibles with me and follow along as I read. That is on page 1165 in the Pew Bible. And so Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to start with verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And that is the passage for our sermon this morning. I, as I was preparing for to teach here this morning, I really liked some of the sermon illustrations that Rick had last week, and it made me realize, gosh, I might be kind of dry and boring up here. And I thought, well, I want to see if I can find something. And I really am pretty much, I am dry and humorless. The best I can do is maybe get you to laugh at that fact. So I'm glad there's a little bit of laughter there, and I'm okay that that's on me, because, again, that's the way I am. So what I did is I got online, and I thought, okay, who do I like to listen to? And I listened to several different pastors online. One of them is John MacArthur. I listened to him for a while. I was like, you know, he's okay. He's, as far as being interesting, he has an occasional interesting sermon illustration. But the guy that seems to have the little bit better ones is Alistair Begg. And he comes up with some neat little illustrations. I'm, you know, here and there, the congregation in his church, you hear them laugh at what he says. And he's just a little bit of a funny guy. And so I Googled and tried to find out, well, you know, maybe I could figure out some sermon illustration or even how to figure something out from Alistair Begg. And basically, and I found a really neat deal on the Gospel Coalition that somebody had interviewed him. And he had basically said regarding, and this was basically an interview kind of giving feedback to pastors, you know, as they're trying to prepare for sermons. And so he got asked the question about, you know, sermon illustrations. And he basically said, oh, sure, you know, I do have some interesting sermon illustrations, you know, and he's known for, you know, like quoting lyrics from Paul Simon and maybe some other musicians, kind of maybe in that era. He also will quote from Shakespeare and other things. And he ends up with some kind of interesting stuff. But this is what he said. But that's the stuff I like. I have those illustrations because that's, you know, that comes from me. I know those things. And he says, your sermon illustration really ought to come from you and the things that you like. Well, so I read a lot of software programming books. And then I read a bunch of leadership books, you know, around mostly seems like work and some leadership book kind of type things around church. So I'm like, I don't think anybody's going to like any of those. Even the one that I thought was funny, I know my wife would have said, only you thought that was funny. So here's what I'm going to do instead. And I'm taking Alistair's advice here. I'm going to give a sermon illustration, but this comes from something that I know. And that's about my childhood. As many of you know, I grew up in this town and in this church. I got to find my place. I had a great childhood. You know, not perfect. My mom and dad really didn't have money. You know, didn't have stuff. You know, and back then, most people didn't have stuff, and it really wasn't important. You know, you go outside and you play in the dirt or you play on the swing set. I spent all of my mornings during the summer playing Little League baseball. I was so-so, but I loved it. I just enjoyed being out there with the kids. I went to the pool every day. Had a great childhood. I had a mom and a dad that loved God and submitted to Him. I had a mom and a dad that loved their children very much. And they raised us, I think, pretty good. Not any of us turned out the way that they maybe had hoped. But one of the things that they did is it included, when they raised us, it included raising us to be disciplined. When we were younger kids, like elementary age, if my dad would find us sitting on the sofa, he would always say, "Get up and do something, even if it's wrong." I thought that seemed to be a peculiar thing to say, and I often thought, I doubt if he would be happy if I did something I wasn't supposed to. I used to lay around thinking about all the wrong things that he surely wouldn't want me to do. Would it be okay if I tracked mud into the house or pulled my sister's hair? I mean, I was mostly a compliant kid. I followed the rules, so this was a really peculiar message to me. It hadn't dawned on me that laying around was wrong. I mean, like it didn't even hit my radar as something bad. Get up and do something, even if it's wrong. But what he was really saying is, take action. And he meant it. Now, my dad had a booming voice that was triggered to the on position at any given state of my apathy or disinterest I might have displayed. Get off your lazy behinds and stop being lazy. Do something. He wanted us to take action. By the way, that word apathy means lack of interest, enthusiasm, or concern. You know, and I'd say probably that I was guilty of that. So get up and do something, even if it's wrong. As we picked up on that message and got it loud and clear, the message turned to do the right thing. But the lesson that was being taught me and my siblings is best understood as get up and do the right thing. I find the same type of laziness or lethargy or apathetic attitude of lack of interest among many who profess to be followers of Christ. And I have found that in my own life in spots and times. Now, my mission today is to deliver God's word. It is not to criticize or even have a hint of criticism in my tone. Rather, my mission is to encourage us. Paul's mission, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this writing to the Philippians, was to encourage them to take action, to even persuade them to take action, to be an active participant growing from a Christian infant to maturity in Christ. I can't say that I have taken sufficient action in my own sanctification. I need this encouragement, and I trust that we all do. I find a similarity between that command my dad gave me and the command my Heavenly Father gives us. We are to take action. As we dig into the scripture for today, I want to back up a bit and ask you to revert your eyes back up to verses 1 and 2 in Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. It appears the Philippian church was in danger of discord, perhaps from the personal conflict of Euodia and Syntyche noted in chapter 4. At the beginning of chapter 2, Paul unfolds the unfathomable doctrine of grace through the humility of Jesus Christ. In the opening verse of chapter 2, where it says, if there is, that's in the ESV, or the English Standard Version of the Bible, is translated therefore in the New American Standard Bible. And I think that's a little bit helpful to understand that, therefore. In this context, therefore and if refer to two closely related conditions. Therefore looks back to the principle that because of what Christ has done for believers, in the church should be one of one mind and spirit. If looks forward to the reality of encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. Both of these principles should motivate believers to desire and actively seek the unity of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And as their shepherd, Paul deeply cared about the Philippian believers. He is pastoring them in him saying it would bring him joy for the flock at Philippi to get along well, to have unity. So because of what Christ has done for the true believers in Philippi, Paul emphatically pleads, carrying on in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And why? Why should we do that? Why be in unity? Why look? Why put ourselves second or last, maybe, and put others before us? Because that's what Christ did for us. Why? Because that's what Christ did for us. And then verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And by the way, death on a cross was a humiliating and disgraceful way to die. It was very intentionally devised to create extreme suffering and also humiliation. Our Messiah, our Savior, humbled himself to do that. And then carrying on in verse 9, because Christ did that, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then we come to our text for today. Carrying on in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what does that mean, to work out our own salvation? What does that mean? Is it all God's doing, or is there a requirement on man's part in response to the command to believe the gospel? In John 6:44, Jesus declared, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We can't even come to him unless the Father first draws us to him. Yet Acts 16:31 commands, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Salvation is not by human works. Let me make sure I made that clear since I stuttered. Salvation is not by human works, yet it is always through personal faith. The relationship between the power of God and the responsibility of the believer has been a matter of debate since the early days of the church. Is the Christian life essentially a matter of passive trust or of active obedience? Is it all God's doing, all the believers doing, or some other combination? Or combination of both? Is the Christian life, scripture is clear though, that it involves both God's sovereignty and human response. So, it's both of those things. Scripture is clear here. It involves God's sovereignty and human response. Or, as Conrad Trost rightly puts it, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You hear Conrad say that all the time. Conrad's spot on. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The passage here this morning is also clear. Paul is not saying that we work to earn our salvation, but that we are to take an active part in our sanctification. And I want to stop here and define the word sanctification. For those who are true believers, followers, you are forgiven and are justified or become just in the eyes of our holy God at the moment you are born again. So Christ took on the payment of our sin. Our penalty for what we've done because of our unholy selves is death. But because of what Christ did, for those who believe, for those who have denied themselves and picked up their cross and followed him, so for those who are true believers in Jesus Christ and followers of Jesus Christ, we're justified. And we're justified in front of God because of what Christ did, nothing we did. Sanctification is the process of becoming like Christ or Christ-like, which takes place over time. Sanctification starts when you first believe and deny yourself and follow Jesus Christ. In Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 19, he wrote, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." So sanctification is Christ being formed in us. It was so important to Paul that he was pained over the need for sanctification in them, pained over the need for the sanctification inside of the Galatians. I'm going to read that again, Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." He is pained to the point of it being equated to the pain of childbirth and the anguish in wanting them to have Christ formed in them, to be sanctified, to be becoming Christ-like or more like Christ. We are redeemed when we are born again, but we are infants in Christ at that point. We must become like him. We must work at it. We need to take that action, but we are powerless without God working in us. We must work at it with the most serious of focus of anything that we do, and we can only do it by God who is at work in us. If we are Christ, then we work at being sanctified with fear and trembling. So fear points to a lack of ability of our own. The Greek word for fear is phobos, which describes fright or terror, as well as reverential awe. Fear is often rooted in the inability of ourselves to overcome a problem. And fear is also often the response of not knowing what is ahead. Here, such fear involves self-distrust, a sensitive conscience, and being on guard against temptation. When we're working out our salvation, our becoming Christ-like, as we work that out, we must do so with fear and trembling, with this reverential awe of God, this humility and really brokenness in recognizing that we don't have it in us to get this done, but it is God who works in us. It is God who is at work in us. We must take action in working out our salvation, becoming Christ-like, because we don't have the ability to do it on our own. It is God working in us. And so then verse 13 in Philippians chapter 2, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." No one can be perfected by the flesh, as it says in Galatians 3:3. There's nothing our flesh can do. There's nothing we can devise on our own, figure out, if I do this, then I'm going to be sanctified. This is a work of God that works in us. Now, what we can do and what we should do is we should be reading God's word. We should be in prayer. We should have this constant attitude of prayer so that as we are about our day, God is on our mind. We are thinking about, what does God want us to do? Paul confessed in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And then Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." So there's nothing good in us that can help generate that sanctification, that Christ-likeness. That Christ-likeness, while we don't sit on the sideline and just sit back and say, okay, I have faith in God, please sanctify me, and we just, go about our business. That's not what God is saying here. That's not what Paul is writing to the Philippians. What he is saying is, you must work out your own salvation, and you better do that with fear and trembling. But by the way, you can't do it on your own. And that is the best encouragement of all, I think. You're not going to get that. There's no way I can do that on my own. I don't have to worry about what kind of a mess up I am, because I can't do it. I can't. I don't have it in me. And I'll stand up here right now as one of the elders of the church. I don't have it in me. I can't do it. If I'm doing something right, if I'm going down the road and I get something right, that came from God, I know it. I know I don't have it in me. And then the things that aren't right are not from God. And I have those too. And I know where those come from. They don't come from God. Jesus said to the disciples just before he ascended, and you know what? I apologize, I don't have my reference here. I'm going to read it anyway. If anybody has any questions, I will share that after I find it after the service. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So I guess that would have been actually then Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." I believe that's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And then Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10 say, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness." I want to repeat that. "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So the phrase "both to will and to work" in verse 13 of Philippians 2, that phrase is best interpreted as referring not to God's will and work, but to the will and work of believers. To will refers to thoughtful, purposeful choice. What are we choosing to do? Is it our will to follow God's will? Is that what we want to do? Is that what we want to do? Of course, we can't do that without God working in us. But if God is working in us, is that what we're doing? And then from Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. To be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ." We are to be conformed to the image of Christ, and the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Just like we are not saved by good works, but holy by God's grace, we are also sanctified by God's grace that is working through us. I find that to be a great encouragement. And so carrying on with verse 14. So I'm in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. We are all to do things without grumbling or disputing. In Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14, verse 1, he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And then in 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire, and this is Paul, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And then we have also Titus chapter 3. I'm going to ask that you turn over to Titus chapter 3, and I'm going to read that. Starting with verse 1, so Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be generous. And to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So we have some things that we have from Paul here around not grumbling and disputing. And our desire, our will should be to live in God's will, to be blameless and innocent in our conduct as children of God. In doing so, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, we shine as lights in the world. The way we are supposed to act towards God and towards each other is nothing like the crooked and twisted ideas and the living that we see all around us. The way we're supposed to act, the way we are called to act, the way that Paul has taught us to act, and the example that we have in Jesus Christ, the example that we have in Paul, is not like the rest of the world. You know, the generation is twisted and crooked. And that, I think, has got to be very apparent to everyone. But that's not us. And if we follow Christ, we then become lights in that crooked and twisted generation. So what action should we take as we work out our own salvation? Well, first of all, we need to obey his commands. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6 says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. John makes it really clear here for us. If we love him, and if we've come to know him, we keep his commandments. So what should we do? What action should we take as we work out our own salvation? We should obey his commands, Christ's commands. And then also walk in a manner worthy of our calling. As Aidan preached three weeks ago from Ephesians chapter 4, and this is verses 1 through 3, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Help, encourage, and build one another up, as Brian preached from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 a few weeks ago. And I'll read here starting from verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And then also in verse 11 from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. That great encouragement that Paul gave to a church that was doing what they should have been doing, and that building one another up and doing and encouraging one another. And then from Titus chapter 2, we have specific roles in the church. And I'll start reading there. Just a minute here, back to Titus. Chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. In everything they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I don't know if you think about that very much, but I really like, I say I like it because I know I need to do it. But I also like knowing that if I am obedient, if I'm able to do that with God working in me, and I'm obedient as a bondservant. In this case, I will say I equate that to being a worker, in working in a job. If I'm working for somebody else, the one thing that I know that I want to make sure that I do is that, as it says exactly in Titus chapter 2, to be submissive to their own master. I must be submissive to my boss. And I'm a leader even at work. And so that means I need to be very direct with my boss, but also to be submissive to him, to submit to him. He's the boss. He's the CEO of the company. And I need to do that in everything. They're to be well-pleasing. Not to make myself look good, but that God may look good. Not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may what? Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What a beautiful thing. So, we are to be shining lights of the world, all of us. The elders are to be an example. The older men and older women are to be examples to follow. We all should, as Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, be an example. How do we do that? We must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's what he wants. So, back to my dad's lesson. Get up and do the right thing. That lesson was never better illustrated to me than when my youngest brother graduated from high school. It was going to rain, so we had to make our way from the outdoor stadium to the gymnasium in the junior high building, just right over here a few blocks away. My mom had had a stroke a few years prior, and she moved very slowly, needing help to walk such a long distance. My dad always gave his best to my mom. It was by her side as we made our way to the gym. It was never even a hint of a question or frustration from my dad. He just took care of my mom. He always did that. It was what he did. When the entire crowd got in and sat down, there was nothing going on for some time, maybe 50, perhaps 15 to 20 minutes. The gym floor was empty with no students or faculty, and the stands were packed. The long wait was interrupted by one man in a janitor's dark gray jumpsuit, walking out carrying four folding chairs. He walked across the floor with the crowd watching and put the chairs at the other end of the gym floor, facing a small stage that was already there. About a minute later, another man in a dark gray jumpsuit followed with four more chairs. As he passed the first man, he was on the way back across the gym floor. The second man lined up his chairs next to the first four. The process went on with two more passes, each for each one of them. All the while, the crowd of, I'm going to guess it was about 3,000 people inside that gym, or whatever the packed capacity is of that place. And just went on as those people watched. That was when my dad stood up, took off his suit coat, and started out of the stands. He made his way out of the door and then popped back out with four more chairs, walking across the gym floor in the same path as the men in the gray jumpsuits. No one else got up right away. After a bit, I handed our then one-year-old Brian to Michelle, took off my coat, and followed my dad. Within a couple minutes after that, there were three dozen men or so, some in dress clothes, some in casual clothes, all helping the two janitors. My dad took action. In that case, he was the leader. All he did was take action. He became the example to follow. I don't know if anyone thanked him or even commented about his action, not that he would have had any interest in hearing any fluff. My dad was just a guy, so nothing to be proud of there, and nothing for me to be proud of. Nothing to be proud of. But I am thankful for the example he set. And that was after I was already a grown man. That was one of the best lessons I ever learned from him. Not only that lesson, but tens of thousands of others that he set across my time with him during his life. If we are a true follower of Christ, if we have denied ourselves and picked up our cross and follow him, if we believe in our hearts and have confessed with our lips that Jesus is Lord, if we obey his commands that belong to him, if we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, the Messiah, what is our reaction? It is to take the action he calls us to take, to work out our salvation as God works in us. We have Christ as our example. We have Paul as our example. I have my dad as an example. I had Warren Freeburn as an example, especially as those great times that we served together as elders. And I have a few examples here now that I really look up to. But Christ, it's Christ. Christ is our example. So the invitation for this day, for the day, is this. Will I endeavor to work out my own salvation with God who is working in me, and in doing so become a true light in this lost and dying world? Let us pray. Father God, O Holy God, thank you for your word, O Lord. Father, we pray that you would help us understand your word, Father, that you would help us to know what you mean by what you have said. And Father, help us to know what you want us to do with your word. We really do want to understand it rightly, O Lord, and help us to want to understand it rightly. Father, we pray that you will help us as you work in us, as it is you that works in us, that we get aligned with, Lord, what you want for us in working out our salvation. Father, thank you for when we do things right, not because of any pride whatsoever, Father, but the joy of being obedient to you. Thank you for the joy of spending time with brothers and sisters in Christ, for the joy of encouraging each other, for the joy of encouraging someone else and being encouraged by someone else. Thank you so much for this local church body and the encouragement that we get from each other, Father. Thank you for the hymn that we're about to sing and the ones that we have already. Thank you, O Lord, for being such a wonderful and holy and great God. Father, help us to remember to work out our fear, work out our salvation with fear and with trembling, and to know that it is you that works in us. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.